wanted a hymn in between, but we're already running short on time, and that's not David's fault. I wouldn't want anyone to think that. Can we turn, please, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 2? Leviticus chapter 2. Verse 1, and when any will offer a meat offering or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take thereof his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priests shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, down to verse 14, please. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord. Trust that God will bless his word as well as what we've already heard. I think one of the most fruitful and rewarding of studies is the study of the offerings of the book of Leviticus. Mind you, you have to be careful. Sometimes we let our imaginations run away. And while we do look to the Lord for guidance to the understanding of the scriptures, there must be a logical reason for the conclusions that we draw. Now, I want to place the offerings, first of all, in their setting. If we take our minds back into the book of Exodus, Exodus begins with a people that were slaves in Egypt. That very obviously is a picture for us of where you and I were before God saved us. Then when we come to Exodus chapter 12, we see they are delivered from Egyptian bondage by means of the Passover lamb. And we're not left to our imagination as to the significance of that, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. When we come into chapter 14, we see that they pass through the Red Sea. And again, we're not left to our imagination as to the significance of that, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So far we see a people who once had been slaves, but now they have been delivered, and now they have been baptized in picture. Then when we come into chapter 16, we see those same people being fed day by day with a manna that came down from heaven. And on the one hand, of course, the manna would speak to us of Christ, but also the manna speaks to us of the Word of God. And so they're being fed from the Word of God. When we come into chapter 17, we have the smiting of the rock and the water flowing, and that speaks to us of the ministrations of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But when we come to chapter 25, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so we find the tabernacle was constructed. So what we are seeing is a people who once were slaves, but now they are saved, they are baptized believers, and in picture they are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. When we come into the book of Leviticus, it begins with these words, God or the Lord spoke to Moses from out of the tabernacle. So we have a people who were in relationship with God, gathered to the name. And so when we come to the offerings of Leviticus, while there is a very strong application to the gospel, yet primarily the offerings have to do with a people who are already saved and their appreciation of the person and the work of Christ. Now, in the book of Leviticus, we have the five main offerings. Chapter 1, we have the burnt offering. Chapter 2, we have the meal offering. Chapter 3, we have the peace offering. Chapter 4, we have the sin offering. And in the latter part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6, we have the sin offering. These are the main offerings of the Old Testament. There are different ways in which we can divide them up. For example, four of the offerings required the slaying of an innocent victim and the shedding of blood. Those four offerings obviously speak to us of the work of Christ upon the cross from one perspective or another. That's the burnt offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the meal offering, and the trespass offering. On the other hand, in chapter 2, where we've read, we have the meal offering, which did not entail the slaying of an animal and the shedding of blood. So the meal offering really has absolutely nothing to do with the death of Christ. It has to do with his person and his life. Okay? The other way of looking at the offerings is as far as the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering are concerned, we are told that they were a sweet savor or a savor of rest unto the Lord, whereas in connection with the sin and the trespass offerings, those expressions are not used. So that when you come to the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering, they were voluntary offerings on the part of the people. They brought those offerings as an expression of their devotion to God. Whereas the sin and the trespass offering were compulsory offerings. They were brought when the people sinned. Okay? Now, as far as the burnt offering is concerned, apart from the skin of the bullock, everything was for God. And so the burnt offering would speak to us of the work of Christ upon the cross as being all done as an act of devotion to God. When you come to the peace offering, you find in connection with the peace offering that there was a portion for God, there was a portion for Aaron and his sons and the officiating priest, and there was a portion for the offerer. That's the only one of the offerings in which the offerer actually partook. And so as far as the peace offering is concerned, it speaks of us having been brought into peace with God. Now I want to go back again to the burnt offering. I believe that the burnt offering would speak to us of justification. When the offerer placed his hand upon the head of the offering, all the value of that offering was put to the credit of the offerer. That's justification. When you and I were justified by faith, all the value of the work of Christ was put to our credit. Whereas when you come to the sin offering and the trespass offering, when the offerer placed his hand upon the offering, all the sin of the offerer was put to the account of the offering, and the offering died in his place. You see, when it comes to the sin and the trespass offering, it's sin that is in view, whereas with the other offerings, sin is not in view. So then, in connection with the burnt offering, we have justification. In connection with the meal offering, we have sanctification. In connection with the peace offering, we have reconciliation. And in relation to the sin and the trespass offerings, we have remission. Now, what's the difference between the sin offering and the trespass offering? Well, in connection with the sin offering, it was who had sinned that is prominent. If the whole congregation of Israel sinned. if one of the rulers of the people sin, if the priest that is anointed sin, if one of the common people sin. It's who has sinned in connection with the sin offering. Whereas in connection with the trespass offering, it's not who has sinned, but what he has done. If one sin against the Lord in relation to the holy things, or if you sin against the Lord and sin against your neighbor, it's what you have done. So the sin offering has to do with the root, that problem that you and I were born with, whereas the trespass offering has to do with the fruit, the wrongs that you and I have done. Now let's come back then to the meal offering. The meal offering was an offering that was never offered on its own. It was actually an appendage to the burnt offering, as was the drink offering. No burnt offering could ever be offered without its accompanying meal offering. And no meal offering could ever be offered without the burnt offering. It was connected with the burnt offering. Now, I want us to notice, please, that there are basically three different kinds of meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3, we have unprocessed flour. The offerer put his hand into the flour, and whatever he picked up with his hand was offered to the Lord. We have unprocessed flour. Then from verses 4 to 10, we have processed flour. And there were three different ways in which it could be processed. And then from verse 14 to 16, we have the offering of the first fruits. I'm going to suggest to you, in connection with the unprocessed flour, we have the nature of Christ expounded. In connection with the processed flour, we have the nature of Christ tested. And in connection with the offering of the fruits, first fruits, we have the nature of Christ imparted. In connection with the unprocessed flour, it's his person that's in view. In connection with the processed flour, it's his pathway that is in view. And in connection with the offering of the first fruits, it's the pledge that is in view. And I don't know if I'll get time to touch on that, but this afternoon all I want us to look at is the first three verses, the unprocessed flour. Now I'll divide the verses up for you. Verse 1, we have the offering brought. Verse 2, we have the ceremony performed. Verse 3, we have the portion allotted. And finally, God's assessment. So let's think, first of all, then, of the offering that was brought. There were three things in connection with the offering that was brought. First of all, there was the unprocessed flour. Secondly, there was the poured oil. And thirdly, there was the frankincense. Now remember that in connection with the meal offering, there is no innocent victim slain. There is no blood shed. It has absolutely nothing to do with the work of Christ upon the cross. What we see in connection with the unprocessed flour is that it speaks of that which gave value to the work of Christ upon the cross, because it's dealing with the nature of Christ. You see, this flour offering hadn't passed through any flame before it was brought to God. So it's not speaking about the life of Christ, the life that he lived down here, but the nature that was his. And I really want to emphasize as we go down through this what we learn in connection with the nature of Christ. So it was fine flour. The flour was evenly balanced. There were no inconsistencies, no impurities, no lumps in the flour. It was absolutely pure. And that would remind us of the refinement of the nature of Christ. When Christ was born, he was not born with the possibility of sinning, but from which he refrained. There are many well-meaning believers that would tell us that Christ was like Adam before Adam sinned. Well, I'm going to deal with that in more detail in a few minutes. But Christ was not like Adam before Adam sinned. When Christ came down from heaven, none of the attributes of deity were diminished in the least. If any of the attributes that made God what he is were diminished in Christ, then he would cease to be God. And he most certainly did not cease to be God when he came into the world. God is holy. God is infinite in his holiness. So that when Christ came down from heaven and entered into our humanity, he was as holy as a man upon earth as ever he was in the pure realm of heaven. And he was as holy at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. There was the perfect balancing of every attribute in the person of Christ. He was full of grace and full of truth. It wasn't 50% grace and 50% truth. It was 100% grace and 100% truth. You and I find it the hardest thing to strike that balance between grace and truth. We usually tend to err one way or the other. We either go for grace to the expense of truth, or we go for truth at the expense of grace, but not Christ. He was full of grace and full of truth. Now, I don't have time to spend any longer in relation to that. Then we have the poured oil. Now remember, we're not looking at the life of Christ here. We're looking at the nature of Christ, what he was when he was born. So it would remind us of the fact that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That which is born of thee is of the Holy Ghost. Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Wherefore, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now, we're entering into an area in which we need to be extremely careful. There are some that try to tell us that what happened was that God planted the seed in Mary. I don't believe that's what my Bible teaches me. He was the seed of the woman. So it was actually Mary's seed, but it was the Holy Spirit that brought that seed to life. So there was in the womb of Mary that which was both human and divine at the same time. If it had not been the seed of the woman, if it had been planted in her, then surely it would have been a totally different breed of humanity. But Christ was human in every sense of the word. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. I remember hearing an aged preacher one time in a series of Bible readings. He got up on his feet and he referred to that verse, and he said, when Christ came into humanity, he only took part of our humanity. And the part that he didn't take was our sin. Well, I certainly would agree with him. He didn't partake of sin, but that's not what the verse is saying. For as much as the children are sharers in flesh and blood, that's the verb from which we get our word fellowship, he also himself likewise partook. That's the word from which we get the word for partnership. He partook of the same. When Christ entered into manhood, he took upon himself everything that was essential to make him a man. You see, sin is not part of manhood. Sin is an intrusion upon manhood. Adam was as much a man before he sinned as he was afterwards. And when you and I are in heaven, we won't have sin in us, but we'll still be as human as we are down here. Sin is not part of humanity, it's an intrusion upon humanity. And when Christ came into the world, he took upon himself everything that made him a man. But he didn't take our sin. And that was the purpose of the virgin birth, was to preserve the holy manhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, maybe if time allows, we'll touch on that a little bit later. Thirdly, there was the frankincense. The frankincense speaks of fragrance. He was fragrant to God. God found infinite pleasure in the person of the Lord Jesus. As God looked down from heaven upon him, quite apart from the life that he lived, just to view the person that he was, God found absolute rest in his person. I want you to notice, please, that when it came to what portion God had of the offering, God only got the handful of the flour. And the lack of capacity of the man's hand determined how much God had. But God got all of the frankincense. Not just a portion of it. He got all of the frankincense. That tells us two things. Number one, it tells us this, that even though what I can bring to God, for example, on a Lord's Day morning when I stand to my feet to worship, what I bring to God is limited by my capacity, by my understanding. Yet, that does not diminish how much God gets as he views the person of the Lord Jesus. Then I want us to see also that the fact that God got all the frankincense would indicate to us that only God can fully appreciate the person of Christ. You'll notice, please, that we're not told how much frankincense. How could you and I measure the pleasure that God finds in Christ? He brings to him infinite pleasure. And so the frankincense was all for God. So we've looked then at the ingredients. Now we come down to the handful. The offerer put his hand into the flour, and the capacity of the man's hand determined how much God got of the meal offering. My capacity or lack of capacity to apprehend the person of Christ will determine how much I can bring to God on a Lord's Day morning. Does not that indicate to you and me just how important it is that we meditate upon the person of Christ? You know, you can't come along Lord's Day morning and this just suddenly put a switch on and you become spiritual. And God is not going to just pour into your minds thoughts of Christ. I believe that the days of the week that preceded, our hearts should be in the process of being prepared for a Lord's Day morning when we will offer up Christ to God. So my lack of capacity limits how much I can bring to God. So you and I as Christians, we should be very concerned that there should be an increase in our capacity to understand the person of Christ, that we should truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way, "Yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the excellency, the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Paul put aside every natural ambition. His one concern was that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He prayed that he might apprehend that for which Christ apprehended him. What's that? The knowledge of Christ. John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. God wants us to grow in our personal appreciation of Christ, that we might have more to offer to God. But you know what encourages me? I have no doubt there are a number of Christians here. You've only been saved a little while. You really know very little about Christ. Does that mean that you have nothing to offer him? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because however small the capacity of the offerer's hand was, God still got all the frankincense. It was still as fragrant to God as if the person had the hand of a basketball player. It made no difference to God. God got as much from it. Then I want you to notice it says here that it was a savor of rest. God finds refreshment and satisfaction in Christ. Then there was what was left. What was left was for Aaron and his sons. So we see that now as priests in the family, we can enjoy what God has been enjoying. I see that too in the table of showbread. Remember the table of showbread? On that table were 12 loaves of bread. It's called the bread of the presence or the bread of the face. And during the course of the week, God feasted upon those loaves. Those loaves spoke of Christ as the representative of his people. And God feasted himself on those loaves during the course of the week. And when the Sabbath day came, those loaves were removed from the table and they were replaced by fresh loaves, which reminds us of Christ, of the fact that even now, after 2,000 years, Christ is as fresh to God as ever he was. He still finds as much pleasure in Christ as ever he found. But what happened to the loaves that were removed? Well, the priests in the holy place ate the loaves that had been removed from the table. So now they were enjoying what God had been enjoying. And you know, as you and I seek to feed upon Christ in the Word, not only does it prepare our hearts and, as it were, enlarge our hands, our capacity to give to God on a Lord's Day morning, but we ourselves will find such pleasure in the person of Christ, we're able to eat of what was left. Then I want you to notice, finally, God's pronouncement. He says, it is most holy of the offerings of the Lord. There were just three of the offerings of which the pronouncement was most holy. It's not said of the burnt offering, although it was could have been said, no doubt. It's not said of the peace offering either, although without doubt it could have been said of the peace offering. It's said of the meal offering and of the sin offering and the trespass offering. And just by the way, in connection with the sin and the trespass offering, what we learn from that is this, that when Christ was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, he did not become contaminated by our sins. Our sins were put to his account. It was as though he was the sinner. He didn't become sin in the sense that he became saturated with our sins. Our sins were put to his account. But it said of the meal offering, it is most holy unto the Lord. Now, what is the difference then between what Adam was before he sinned and what Christ was as a man down here? It's the same. Many well-meaning people tell us that Christ was like Adam before Adam sinned. And so Adam had the choice and made the wrong choice. But they would say Christ had the choice but made the right choice. That in itself, although not intentionally, is a denial of the deity of Christ. How could there be conflict in the personality of Christ? No, before Adam sinned, do you remember what Satan said to him? Thou shalt be as gods. Now, I believe that would be better translated, thou shalt be as God, Elohim. In what sense? Knowing good and evil. Before Adam sinned, he did not know good and evil. He had only been given one prohibition. He was not to partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Outside of that, he had no knowledge of good and evil. What Satan didn't tell him is that after he had sinned, he would have the knowledge of good and evil, but he wouldn't be able to do the good. And he wouldn't be able to refrain from the evil. Now, was Christ, when he was down here like Adam, did he not know the difference between good and evil? Of course he knew the difference between good and evil. But he loved the good, and he hated the evil. Christ was holy as to his nature. He wasn't innocent, which is what is said in connection with Adam. I know he was innocent in the sense that he was not guilty. But he was not innocent in the theological sense that Adam was innocent. That is, he didn't know the difference between good and evil. Christ was holy. Holy as to his nature. And the life that he proceeded to live proved the holiness of the nature that was his. Trust that God will bless his word to each one. Shall we pray? Father, we know that we're treading in waters that are far too deep for us. He's an infinite being. We could not possibly do justice to the person of Christ. But we pray that enough has been said that will fill each one of us with a yearning to know him more intimately and to represent him more faithfully. Lord, fill us all with an earnest desire to know him at whatever cost to ourselves. And so we do commend us to thee. We thank thee for the refreshment. Bless it to us, we pray. Bless all that has been said so far today to us, and undertake for those who will continue the meeting afterwards as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus.